Good morning, church. It's good to see you all this morning. Good morning to our guests and visitors today. We're happy that you are able to join us as well. We're going to be picking up for our visitors in a discussion of what we've started a few months ago. So hopefully this can still be helpful for everyone. But we're going to start in Mark chapter 7. You can open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 7. And we'll just refresh our minds quickly before we continue with our discussion. Is that good on Zoom, Craig? Are we good on Zoom? A number of months ago, we started this discussion on talking about matters of the heart, and today we're going to discuss anger. And really what this is all kind of rooted in is in a couple of statements and teachings that Jesus has in Mark chapter 7. In this section where he's discussing with the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7 and some of the scribes this issue that comes up, where the Pharisees have this problem with Jesus and with his disciples that they're not doing what the Pharisees and scribes are doing and all the elders are doing. They're having a problem with Jesus and his disciples for not washing their hands ceremoniously whenever they're going to eat and not following the traditions of the elders and asking him, why are you not doing what our elders have said to do and what the rulers have said to do? And Jesus has some interesting statements and things and teachings that come up along those lines, but it really gets down to this final kind of section when his disciples later come and want him to expound on what he said earlier in the chapter. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 20, Jesus concludes by saying, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." And so he says, that which comes out of you is what defiles you. And that's a really challenging kind of thought and teaching that Jesus has, because what that really gets us to see is that everything that we do, everything that we think or say, all of the actions and feelings that we have, that comes from inside of me. And we might find ourselves in moments where maybe we say something kind of mean or thoughtless or maybe even cruel. And in those kind of moments, we can think, wow, where did that come from? Or that's not me. You know, that's not how I really am or what I really do. But I think, you know, we could say, I didn't mean to say that. And Jesus would probably say, no, I think you meant to say that. You just didn't mean for it to come out in that way or for everyone to see it. Jesus would say, those things are inside of you and you need to clean your heart out. And so he has that kind of teaching show up in various different places in the New Testament. And the apostles will continue that teaching in their epistles. But what this really needs to get us to do is that we need to realize that we need to, and we're responsible for changing our hearts and modeling our hearts and kind of evaluating those things. And we notice just a couple of other things that the circumstances that we find ourselves in, they don't change what's on the inside of us. And we'll notice that today, particularly with anger, I think that really happens a lot whenever we have outbursts of anger or other types of anger that we'll discuss, is we think, well, because I'm put in this really stressful situation or because this person did this to me, that's why I responded in the way that I did. And maybe it made it easier for us to respond in the way that we did, but it didn't change the fact that we were the one that lost control of ourselves. And we're responsible for that. And it's so vital and important for us to evaluate and see the things in our heart and adequately and biblically treat those conditions in our heart. Because like what the proverb writer says in Proverbs 4, we need to guard our hearts with all vigilance, because from it flow the streams of life. If our heart is messed up, everything else really doesn't matter. We need our hearts to be submissive to God and in control and doing the things that God wants us to do. And so we started just a couple of months ago talking about introducing that idea, and then a few weeks ago talking about the idea of guilt and identifying what guilt does in our hearts and maybe how to adequately treat that and what God has done to help us treat those feelings of guilt in his son. This week, like I said, we're going to be talking about the condition of anger. And to do that, we're going to primarily be in Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 31 and 32, we'll spend the bulk of our time kind of thinking about these two verses along those lines and then move over to Matthew for a little bit of application at the end. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul starts off kind of this section in this big transition in his letter, which we see Paul do a few different times in his letters, where he goes from primarily the conceptual types of things in his letter of talking about God and salvation and what Jesus has done and the truths of that to this application and practical side of his letters. And that you can see that kind of clear transition in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And he spends this chapter and really the rest of the letter talking about practical ways that we can walk in a worthy way, the worthy of that calling which we've been called. And included in that is verse 31 and 32. So we're just going to read verse 31 starting out and kind of camp out in this verse and see some of the things that Paul says here. Ephesians 4, verse 31, he says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Now, I think we can notice a few different principles about anger here just from this verse. Before we get to kind of the treatment of anger, we can identify what Paul is talking about and what he wants us to see. And the number one thing that I want us to notice is that anger can express itself in our lives in very diverse ways. Did you notice that in this list of things, all of these words are anger words? Now, anger shows up, wrath shows up, but all of these words are anger words. You've got bitterness, you've got clamor, slander, there's the wrath and the anger that we commonly associate with that idea, malice. All those things are anger types of feelings and emotions. And I think sometimes we can have a very narrow definition of what anger is. TJ and I have talked about this before, about our strengths and weaknesses and evaluating each other and trying to help each other. And TJ has told me that I'm not a really angry person. I don't struggle with that. I don't yell at her or scream. It's just not what I do. And in further evaluating myself and preparing for this lesson, I think that I am an angry person. I don't have outbursts. I don't have wrath, but I do get bitter. I do get frustrated. I have this kind of internal silent anger that happens sometimes in me that I need to work on. I need to not treat my wife that way. I need not treat my son that way or anyone else that way. But I've kind of adopted this idea that that's not my problem. I'm not an angry person, so I don't have to think about that. I think we need to widen our definition of these issues that are happening in our lives and see it's not just screaming and yelling and getting red in the face that makes you angry. We can be angry silently. And Paul kind of alludes to that and shows that here in considering how we evaluate anger in our lives. So there's that bitterness, that silent kind of killer. We've maybe all kind of heard this idea that bitterness and being bitter towards someone is really kind of the equivalent of drinking like a cup of poison and hoping that the other person dies. That's anger that we feel towards that person. And then there's the clamor and the slander that not only just in our actions and in our thoughts, but in our speech that we have towards other people, we can be angry in the ways that we treat and talk about other people and tear them down and do that kind of thing. And Paul talks about that in this chapter as well, of being in control of our speech, not to speak ill of anyone, but rather speak the truth in love and build each other up and those sorts of things in our life. And so when it comes to anger, we need to realize it's more than wrath. Anger can be silent. It can show up in our speech. It can show up in our actions and our thoughts. And we need to identify that in our lives and make sure that we're not falling to this trap and temptation, this sin that can so easily destroy our relationships and destroy us and our relationship with God. And so suddenly, when we expand the definition of anger beyond just red in the face shouting like what we see on the soap operas or whatever, when we expand that definition, it's a little bit harder for me to not feel guilty in this area and realize that I have some self-evaluation and growth that I need in the area of anger as well. The next observation that I see in this verse about anger is really, I think, kind of a necessary inference from the text and what Paul says. At the beginning of verse 31, he says, "Let all of these things, bitterness, anger, wrath, slander, clamor, and malice be put away from you." Remove those things is what Paul says. And I think that necessarily infers that I am responsible for my anger and not my circumstances. Now, we already noticed this just in general with the heart conditions, but specifically with anger, I'm responsible for how I respond, not the situations or the circumstances that I'm put in. And you think about that, would Paul say that you need to remove all of those things if you are not in control of the ability to remove those things from your life? I think maybe Paul might say something more like, you really need to take extra steps and precautions to not put yourself in really stressful environments that could make you angry, right? That might be something more of what Paul might say if that was his intention, but he doesn't say that. He says, get these things out of your life, remove them, throw them off, cast them off totally. And we'll talk more about that as we move forward today. But I want to just think about that idea that living free from anger is not dependent on the things that happen in my life. And it's not dependent on those people that are around me and how those people around me respond or treat me, because I can't control the situations in my life. I can't control the people that are in my life. I can only control me. And I know it's easy for us to think, yeah, but it's not my fault that my boss is so incompetent. Or it's not my fault that my spouse doesn't listen to me. Or it's not my fault that, you know, my siblings are annoying. Or whatever else. It's not my fault that all of these things happen. And you know what? You're absolutely right. It is not your fault that those things are the way that they are. But it is your fault if you respond with anger towards those situations. It is your fault that you are bitter. It's your fault that you're wrathful or indignant or insert whatever anger type of word that you want. It's your fault that you feel that way and that you're responding in that way. And so we need to be in control of that. I know that's hard. It's difficult to control ourselves, but that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Self-control. If we want to be like God, if we want to bear fruit according to what God wants us to do, we need to be in control of ourselves. We always want to, I think, fix all the situations, fix the people, analyze other things outside of ourselves. Recently, we've been going through, and we did this as a group, but we've been going through it again in our morning studies through Ecclesiastes and Solomon's observations of life in Ecclesiastes and the vanity of life. And one of the recurring themes that shows up that Solomon notices is that life is broken. And the more that you realize how life is broken, the more frustrating it gets because you want to keep fixing it, but you can't. And so phrases like, what is crooked cannot be made straight, what is lacking cannot be counted, those types of ideas keep showing up in Ecclesiastes. I think we get bogged down with that in life and in our anger as well. We see all of the problems and it just makes us more frustrated, more bitter, more angry. And really, we need to give those things over to God. We can be helpful and try to rebuke and correct in situations and be encouraging and try to shine our lights with our brethren and things like that. But ultimately, I'm not responsible for anyone else except for me. And so I need to make sure that I am doing what God wants me to do and not trying to micromanage and fix everyone else's issues and problems. Jesus would have some words about that in like Matthew chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Now he continues on in that section to say that we need to take the log out of our own eyes so that we can see clearly, to take the speck out of our brother's eye. We need to be helpful and rebuking, and there is room for judgment, but it starts with me. And that's the point that I really want to emphasize. When it comes to anger and evaluating ourselves, it starts with me. Often we want to start with someone else or somewhere else. It starts with me. And Paul, I think, kind of shows that in his words that we can necessarily infer. And it's easy for us, whenever we're mistreated and go through all these different experiences, to kind of create this victim's mentality in ourselves, where, you know, we kind of feel like, you know, victims are powerless, victims can only react, they have no control over their lives, and we apply that to ourselves in anger that, you know, I'm angry because this thing happened or that person did this to me or, you know, whatever else. And what we're really doing at the end of the day is shifting the blame of our actions on someone else or something else. And that's not acceptable in God's sight and in our judge's sight and Jesus Christ's sight as well. And so Paul makes it perfectly clear, I think, that we are responsible for ourselves, not the things and the circumstances that happen that surround our outbursts of anger or silent angers that happen in our lives, keeping in mind our more expanded definition of anger. The third thing that I want to notice here about anger in this verse is that God calls us to live free of the anger of men. Now, I was trying to think of how to word this well. I originally wrote, God calls us to live anger-free. And I'm going to give a necessary disclaimer, I think, about that statement. I really, really want to make that statement, but I think I can't because of some teachings in the scripture, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But I think that this absolute statement is 100% true. God calls us to live 100% free of the anger of men. And whenever Scott was here, we would often sometimes sit together, and more Scott doing for me, which I needed probably a little bit more help than Scott did, of evaluating each other's lessons and talking about different things and giving feedback. And one of the things that Scott would say to me is that I really need to be careful about making absolute statements, whether it's on a PowerPoint or in my speech, that I really need to think about the loopholes and the exceptions and those sorts of things and really stick with what the text of the scriptures say in that. And I hope that I've grown and learned from that and not made as many mistakes as maybe I used to in that. But I don't want to back down from this absolute statement here, because I think this is absolutely what Paul says. The first couple of words, at least in the ESV, in verse 31, is let all of it be put away from you. There's no exception that Paul makes. Let all of it be put away from you in your life. All of the anger, all of the bitterness, all of the wrath, all of the slander, put it all away. God intends for his children to be anger-free. And it's his desire that we would live our lives anger-free in that way. He's calling all Christians to live with this kind of zero-tolerance attitude towards anger in our lives, or frustration or bitterness in our lives, to kind of search it out in our lives, see it and destroy it. And I think we can become content sometimes with the attitude or the idea that, yeah, but I'm just kind of a naturally angry person. Or that's just kind of how I am, and I'm going to be that way. I'm going to be bitter. I'm going to be frustrated. I'm going to be angry. I have a short fuse. I have kind of an easy temper. People can sometimes justify that, and those are some of the key words that we use in our culture, in our daily speech, that I'm just a short-fused kind of person. That's not acceptable, I think, in God's sight. We need to change ourselves and be transformed and walk worthy of the calling that we've been called, transform more into the image of his son, and not accept any form of anger from men in our lives as well. Now, again, let me make abundantly clear, I think that there is a little bit of room for a disclaimer here in the scriptures. We do also learn in the scriptures about maybe a necessary and needed form of anger in our lives. I think maybe Jesus kind of shows that righteous anger a couple of different times in his life, and cleansing the temple, or looking in anger at the Jews that refused to listen to him whenever he wanted to heal the man on the Sabbath, and they were just hardened of heart and those sorts of things. And Paul says earlier in the chapter in Ephesians 4, in verse 27, give no opportunity to the devil, in verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So there is room for this godly, righteous anger. But I think we need to be very careful in dealing with that type of anger. James would caution in James 1 and verse 20. He would say that the anger of men does not produce the righteousness of God. And I think so easily we can blur the line of the anger of God and the anger of men and find ourselves in sin and not realize that that's where we are. The big difference between men's anger and God's anger is this righteous anger has to do with someone's treatment of God and their feelings of God, and a personal men's anger has to do with someone's treatment of me. And if you're angry or bitter with how someone is treating you, I think you need to really evaluate that and evaluate Paul's words that are here in Ephesians 4:31. That needs to be put away. We need to put away all of those types of things and live free from the anger of men. So those are just some quick observations about, you know, what is anger? How do we evaluate that and see that in our life? We need to, I think, broaden the definition of what anger is so that we can identify all of the failings that we have in our life and change ourselves and become more of what God wants us to be. But Paul continues, I think, with answering how that happens and what the remedy is and how to change ourselves. So that gets us to verse 32. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. The remedy, I think, and the answer that Paul comes up with here is forgiveness. The remedy to anger is forgiveness, being kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to one another. During the last lesson, when we were talking about guilt, I proposed the idea that whenever a wrong is committed to someone, there's this debt-to-debtor kind of relationship that's established. And we notice that even in our speech and how we talk about wronging someone and what you need to do to reconcile and fix that problem, that if I've wronged you, I owe you an apology. And you can maybe think, well, why do you owe me an apology? It's because I've wronged you. I'm in debt to you. And even from the flip side or the reverse side of that, people want to, that have been wronged, want to get even because there's that debt and kind of change in what's owed and what's been taken in those situations. And I think Jesus maybe has a similar teaching and idea in his prayer in Matthew chapter 6, where in his what we call his model prayer, he says, forgive our debtor, or forgive us as we have forgiven those who are indebted to us. I don't think he's talking about money and God forgiving us in that way. He's talking about sin, and when we compare that across to the other Gospels in Luke and in Mark, I think that's very clear that he's talking about sin and our forgiveness of that. But there's that debt-to-debtor relationship. And so what I want to see is that guilt often says, I owe you. Anger often says, you owe me. And so we're going to talk about why I think that's not really the good attitude to have, and hopefully evaluate that and break that down a little bit more as we keep moving here. But this feeling of saying that you owe me because of the wrong that I've received, you now are responsible to fix that. You owe me, you have to fix that, you have to pay me back because of this debt. And we become angry and bitter because of the debt that's incurred, and the only way that you can ever solve that is paying me back right and true and justly in that way. And that's how you settle debts, by paying them back. So it makes sense to think in that way, at least from a carnal perspective, that that's how you're going to solve this problem. But the tragic irony in that and with anger is that oftentimes whenever we find ourselves telling someone that you owe me because you've wronged me and you need to pay me back, there's really no way that they could ever pay you back. If we're really honest and kind of think about that, 9 times out of 10, nothing that that person could do would ever totally fix the problem. There was a period in my life, really whenever I was maybe 15 to 18, I don't remember the exact cutoff dates or if there even was a cutoff date, of where I was kind of miserable, I think, if I going back and evaluating and thinking about that. And I think it was because I was really angry and bitter at some people in my life who, in my evaluation, had mistreated me. And I wish that someone would have come and asked me, you know, Jonathan, what could that person or these people do to fix the problem? Because I don't think I could have given them an answer to tell. There really wasn't anything that they could have done. What happened, happened. What was taken. And that was it. They couldn't have fixed it, even if they would have apologized, or I would have still been upset and angry at the situation, which was my own failing in that way. And in many cases, and probably most cases when we're wrong, there's absolutely nothing that someone could do to fix the problem. We feel that injustice, we feel that debt that's against us, we're waiting for them to pay us back, not realizing that they're really never going to be able to totally pay us back, at least in our sense of what real justice needs to be. And so a heart filled with anger is a heart that's typically looking to get paid back. And unfortunately, oftentimes the ones that pay for that are the ones that are closest to us, not the ones that actually wronged us. Our friends, our family are the ones that pay for the wrong that happened to us. When our outbursts outpour into our personal lives, or we bring it home from work or whatever else, that those who are closest to us are the ones that face the shrapnel of our anger. And they're the ones that are hurt. And so we continue in this cycle down this emotional train wreck where everyone that we come in contact with is now being touched and affected in a negative way by our lack of self-control and the anger that we're allowing to control us in our lives. And so we need to be careful and realize that God's remedy is not paying back, that you have to solve this issue or this debt-to-debtor relationship that you owe me, but rather his remedy is forgiveness. We'll break that down a little bit more in just a few minutes as we start making our final applications in Matthew. But when you think about that, that's hard, right? If the answer is not you need to pay me back, that you owe me, you need to pay me back, but rather I need to forgive you, that's hard. That's difficult. Let's not, you know, pull any punches in saying that. That, I think, maybe is one of the most difficult things Christians are called to do in our transformative life and becoming more like Jesus, because the more we feel like that has been taken from us, the harder it is to forgive. It just kind of it compounds on itself and gets more and more difficult. And maybe we're sitting here thinking, yeah, I know I need to live anger-free. I know I need to forgive this person. I know I need to forgive that person. But this area in our head is telling us that they've still wronged us and there's still a problem there. So how do I do that? And how do I let go of the debt like I need to do in this forgiving model that God has given. And I think that's why Paul ends the chapter in the way that he does, in that statement that I skipped over in verse 32. So I'll read verse 32 again. He says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." I really believe that in that statement, that's the statement where the Lord gives us the power to forgive. How we can become the forgiving people that we need to become is based on this statement: as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's how you need to turn and feel and treat other people. It's when we consider how much God has forgiven us from our debt that we can then have the ability to turn around and more easily forgive others. And so I could try to explain that in a few different ways this morning and illustrate that point, but I think I would rather go to another section of scriptures and let Jesus illustrate this point and explain this hopefully better than I ever could. In Matthew chapter 18, and we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at this teaching on forgiveness that Jesus has in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, verse 21, it begins and says, "Then Peter came up to him, and he said, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times.'" So Peter comes to Jesus, and he asks this question. I think if we reworded it maybe a little bit, at least how I understand Peter's tone, he's saying to Jesus, "When is enough enough?" What's the limit? What's the max? When can I stop forgiving? Maybe that's not his intention, but that's at least how I see how Peter's asking this. What's good enough in my level of forgiveness? How many times is when I can finally say, that's it, you've run out of the forgiveness of Peter? And Jesus has this really kind of interesting response to that, where he says, no, not 7 times, but 77 times. Maybe your translation says 7 times 7 or some variation of that. Jesus's point is there is no limit. Peter, there is no cap. There is no amount of times that you can be wrong. There is no level of wrong that you can have that somebody does to you that will ever justify in your mind or before God your reasoning to not forgive someone. That doesn't exist. You need to always forgive. And he goes into this story where he explains and illustrates why and how that works. Now, when you hear Jesus say that, and make that point, we get back to the point where we got to at the end of Ephesians 4. Yeah, but that's hard. yeah, but that's difficult. I know, I hear what you're saying, but how? And so Jesus gives this story here that I think we're all familiar with, but hopefully can be helpful for us this morning again. Let's just read through the whole story, starting in verse 23, and we'll go back and make some more observations. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And so the servant fell on his face and his knees, imploring him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And out of pity for him, his master said to the servant, 'Release him,' and he forgave him the debt. And when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' And his servant fell down and pleaded with him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' And he refused, and he went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all of his debt. And so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So just a few principles that we notice here in this parable of what Jesus is telling here, just to really quickly outline, in case you're not familiar with this parable, what this actually means for us. In this story, God the Father is the Lord. He is the master. He's the king. In this story, we're the one who's been forgiven this inexorbitable amount of debt, the 10,000 talents, the first servant, we're that servant, and our fellow man, those that we come in contact with in our lives, whether family, friends, or anyone else, is this fellow servant that owes this relatively small amount of debt in comparison there. I don't think there's anything really too difficult to understand in this story. It makes a lot of sense, really, but when we start making the applications to ourselves, it gets a little bit more challenging. So let's do that this morning. There are really three things I think that I want to bring out and show that will help give us this power and understanding to be more forgiving like God calls us to be and put the anger and bitterness and wrath out of our lives. And so the first thing is you will never be in a position to forgive a greater amount of debt than you've been forgiven. I think that's one of the primary points of this story. And you see that in the amount of the first slave and the amount of the second slave. When you compare that amount, I didn't write down in my notes. I did at one point look and see what that might equate to in today's money. And so I'll just throw out some numbers that I know are not 100% accurate, but this at least gets the idea. This would be similar to you owing someone $1 million and someone else owing you $1. And you being forgiven $1 million, but being unwilling to forgive $1. That's kind of the picture that's painted here of what's going on here in this story. And no matter who wronged you, no matter how they wronged you, no matter how often or frequently they've wronged you, we will never be in a position where someone has wronged us or owes us more than what we owe God. And we need to remember that, and we need to see that in our lives, that we are debtors also. Even though people are indebted to us, we are debtors as well, and God has chosen to forgive that debt. And so we're not asked to do anything greater than what we've received ourselves. That's the first observation, first thing that we need to remind ourselves in these situations. The second thing I want to notice is the greater awareness that we have of our forgiveness, the greater our capacity to forgive others. And we've already kind of touched on this a little bit, but the aspect in this story that makes this slave, the first slave's response so disgusting and senseless is that he's been previously forgiven so much and seems to have forgotten that. If it was just that, if you cut off the first half of the story and it's just the servant came and he was owed some money and he choked his fellow servant and threw him in prison, but the whole thing with the king didn't happen, it would be a bad story, but not as bad. The fact that he had I get the picture that he walks out the door after being forgiven and in a few seconds forgets what this king has done for him. And we can do that so easily in our lives. Just we'll use a crude kind of comparison, just walking out of the doors of the church building and being bitter immediately. I know that that's not totally accurate, that God can forgive us even outside of the church building and things like that, but it's almost like that. How senseless is that? We've just spent time singing together and studying together and encouraging one another and praying to God, and now I'm going to go out and mistreat people, even though God has treated me so well. And that's ridiculous and senseless to be acting in that way. How can we refuse forgiveness on such a small amount when we've been forgiven so much? And I think God intends for us to have this awareness of how much he's forgiven us so that it helps us in dealing with and treating people the way that they need to be treated, those who have mistreated us. And so if we're having a challenge in being forgiven, maybe, or being forgiving, maybe that's an indicator, or should be an indicator to us, that maybe we don't fully appreciate or remember well enough the level of forgiveness that God has given to us. And we need to do some more evaluating of that and more meditating on that, of what God has actually done for us in our lives, so that we'll be changed and be aware of this great debt that's been forgiven. I think that this means, this principle and understanding that Christians have means that Christians should be the best at forgiving. Of everyone in the world, we should be the most equipped and most able and ready to give forgiveness out of anyone. Because, after all, we've been forgiven the most out of anyone in the whole world. That's what God has done for us. And so we should have this massive capacity to be forgiven or to be forgiving to those that wrong us. As Christians, we're expected to treat others in the similar way that God has treated us. And so I think this is super helpful because often in our relationships and situations, in the shadow of our hurt that we feel or the wrong that's happened to us, forgiveness can feel like letting someone off the hook or doing them a favor, giving them something they don't deserve. But in the shadow of the cross and what Jesus has done and what God has done, forgiveness is just one unworthy debtor forgiving another unworthy debtor. And that's needed and helpful, I think, to really put ourselves in the proper perspective in the times where we're hurt and need to respond to others. So that's the second point. But we need to have this greater awareness of our forgiveness. The last principle comes from really the last verse, and I think maybe the most important thing to remember this morning is that our judgment is going to be based on our forgiveness. Jesus says in the very last thing, in the last verse of chapter 18, verse 35, "My heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart," talking about how the king responded to that servant and throwing him in jail until he had fully paid his debt. The Bible talks a lot about the day of approaching judgment and what's going to happen on that day, and this day where we're each going to be individually evaluated by God's perfect judge, Jesus Christ himself. And we're told in Scripture that that evaluation is going to be very thorough. And it's going to include a lot of different things. It's going to talk about how we followed his word and how we responded and learning from his teaching and applying that in our lives. He's going to evaluate things like looking at if we've been baptized and submitted to that that teaching and requirement from the Scripture. But it's also going to evaluate how forgiving we are of others. I think that there's a very realistic possibility that that will be the determining factor for some people. And I think that's sad to think about. And we need to be really evaluating ourselves in that way. One of the verses that often comes up in the hard sayings that Jesus has that comes up in my mind and evaluating myself is in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says to the crowds in his sermon, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And I will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" Those aren't unbelievers. Those aren't people that are throwing out Jesus' teaching. Those aren't people that hate God. Those are people that are doing things for God, that love Jesus, that call him Lord. And Jesus says, "I don't know you." I think this is one of the ways that that can happen. And we need to really, really think about this in our lives. Is anger in my life, even that secret kind of anger? Now, maybe you're the kind of person that has those outbursts and that wrath, and maybe you're aware of that, and you really need to work on that also. I know Don will often talk about how in his life really struggled with wrath and anger, but trained himself and has self-control and maybe fails sometimes, but it's a lot better than he was. And so that's needed in those outburst kind of moments, but also in the silent angers as well. We need to be aware of those things and realize Jesus is teaching here how we think about and treat others is how God will treat us. That's how we are going to be judged. And that's so important and so needed for us to see that. I think we really need to consider the future judgment in that. But I think there's also maybe a possibility of experiencing a judgment in our anger right now in our lives. That's the most vital, important thing is that God is going to judge us for how we treat others and our level of forgiveness in the last day. But also, we've already mentioned this, that even to a certain degree, we can experience a torture or an imprisonment now if we don't get anger out of our lives and forgive others that are in our lives. It wasn't by chance that looking back in my relatively short life at some of the most miserable years that I have, I don't think it was by chance that those were the years that I was harboring bitterness and resentment towards people. I think that that's very connected in why I was so miserable in those years. And we can make ourselves extremely miserable and torture ourselves if we don't follow the example that God has given us in Jesus and how he's treated us. And maybe you can relate to that on some level. because I really felt tortured and imprisoned in those moments. Until I saw that in my life and really made a purposeful attempt to forgive and cancel that debt, quote unquote, I think I was going to be bitter and miserable all the way until I did that. And in doing that and seeing all that happen, I learned that if I hold back or hold out on getting payback for the wrongs that are done to me, really I'm the one that's paying for the wrongs that have happened, not the other person, not the offending party. And so that's maybe, I think, not maybe, that's definitely a lesser point than the judgment that God will give to us. But we can make ourselves miserable if we choose to not be forgiving. And going all the way back full circle to what we introduced at the beginning of the lesson, it really does come down to us and our choice. We are responsible for doing this. And there are plenty of situations and circumstances where this is very hard to do. And maybe you have one in your life that, yeah, I hear you, Jonathan, but I don't know how that's going to be possible. God equips us to be able to forgive in any situation and live anger-free by what he has done for us in his son. And so we need to be anger-free, at least in the sense of the anger of men, anger-free in our lives, and be forgiving like God has chosen to forgive us. So again, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, where we started, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Let's all strive to do that and be like that in our lives. I hope that's helpful for us all this morning. We're going to keep going with this theme and talking about some more heart issues and talking about greed and pride and self-indulgence and various other things that we need to evaluate and find in our lives. But this whole process is trying to get us to change our hearts, because that's where Jesus says that's the things that defile us. The things that are in our hearts defile us, and we need to be more like him and more like what God wants us to be. If this morning maybe you haven't taken that first step in changing your heart, that first step is submitting your life to God, submitting it to Jesus, denying yourself, and like what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following him. You can do that this morning by confessing your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, repenting of that, and being baptized into his death, and having your sins totally forgiven, being made whiter than snow, washed clean by the blood of Jesus, and start that walk. And we can help you to do that this morning. Or if you need the prayers and the help of the congregation this morning, anything that you're struggling with or in need, we can come and do that this morning. You can come and talk to me while we stand and sing this song.